Romans 8. We're going to continue looking at Romans this evening. And I'm just going to read chapter 8, 1 through 4 this evening. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We began studying the book of Romans almost exactly a year ago. I just looked, and it was February 13th of 2011. When I began the study, I was intending on making it a study of Romans 8. In fact, I introduced the first two messages that I gave last year were on kind of an overview of the Holy Spirit, because the Romans 8 is so much focused on the Spirit. And realizing that I couldn't just jump into Romans 8, I said, well, I'll do a couple messages of kind of introduction to Romans. Well, that turned into a year of introductory messages. Going through chapter 1 through 7, and especially in detail in chapter 6 and 7. And I think that was beneficial. I know it was very beneficial for me, and it really does set the stage for Romans chapter 8. When I started this, I emphasized the fact that Romans 8 really is it's like a mountain peak in Scripture. I love the Word of God, and there are many portions of Scripture that I would go to, and I say these are really important sections of Scripture. Like, for example, Isaiah 53. That's a peak, really, of within Scripture. It's such an important passage, and it's one that we go back to, or we should go back to time and again, trying to comprehend in a deeper way. One of those passages, without question, is Romans 8. It has so much in it. It has many people's favorite verses in it, and there is so much in it in regard to encouragement, in regard to the Christian life. And we are so glad that Paul did not stop at Romans 7. Romans 7 leaves us in a little bit of a depression. And Romans 8 is just the opposite. It's kind of a contrast to the valley, if you will, of Romans 7 and Paul's mourning his sin. In Romans 8, we see the victory that is the Christian's in the Holy Spirit. What I want to do this evening is kind of introduce Romans 8 and then look a little bit of verses 1 through 4. I'm not sure if we'll get through the whole thing in regard to looking at verses 1 through 4. I'm not going to go through this chapter rapidly because it's one of those passages of Scripture that almost every word seems to have great significance. So I'm not going to rush through. I know you knew I wasn't going to do that anyway, but I'm not going to rush through Romans chapter 8. This is a very, very important passage. Let me then this evening begin by just rehearsing briefly what we've already studied in Romans. Paul was a very, very logical man and a brilliant man and a learned man. He was a Pharisee before he was saved. He was highly educated, very intelligent, and very logical. And this book is extremely logical. He builds a very closely argued case for justification by faith. In fact, we could say that really justification by faith is the theme of the book of Romans. Another way we could say it, and I actually probably prefer this, we could say that the theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. Because, you see, our problem is that we're sinners and we have no righteousness of our own. We are born in sin. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by practice. We are sinners in our hearts. We are sinners. And we can do nothing but sin. But what we desperately need is righteousness. That's what we need, righteousness. We need a standing before God that we cannot provide for ourselves. We need a righteousness from God that we cannot attain to, but rather we receive it as a gift. And that is what justification by faith is. We receive the righteousness of God, a righteous standing before God, as a gift of God's grace. And Paul works that out throughout the book. Why that's needed, in chapters 1 through 3, basically, right? We're all sinners, condemned, makes that very plain. How that works in the end of chapter 3 through chapter 5. And then, what are the ramifications of this in the life of the believer in chapters 6 through 8? So, if I can put it this way, in chapters 1 through 5, really, he deals with justification by faith, what it is, why it's necessary. And then in chapter 6, he deals with the question of sin in the life of the believer. What is the... In fact, if you look at chapter 6, the word that appears over and over again is sin. And really what he's dealing with there is the Christian and sin. Okay, now that I am justified by faith, I'm not justified by keeping the law, I'm not justified by being a good person, okay? I'm justified by faith in Christ and faith alone. He says in chapter 5, therefore, we are being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the obvious question comes then, well, does that mean I can just sin? I mean, it doesn't matter, right? I mean, I'm justified by faith, I'm not justified by keeping the law, so I don't have to keep the law, right? I don't have to worry about doing what's right. I don't need to worry about sinning because, hey, if the more sin abounds, the more grace abounds, right? And that's how Paul begins chapter 6. He says, may it never be. And he explains why. Because in Christ, okay, in Christ, we have died to sin. And this is the point in Romans chapter 6. And in fact, this is the picture of baptism, right? When we baptize here in a few minutes, the picture is that of someone dying, being buried, and rising again. We have died to, okay, spiritually speaking, right? This is not something that happens externally. It's something that happens spiritually, right? When we put our faith in Christ, we are united with Christ in His death and His resurrection. And we are now, Paul says in Romans 6, dead to sin. So we can't live in it any longer, right? And that's his point in Romans chapter 6. Then we come to chapter 7. In chapter 7, instead of sin, the word that occurs over and over again is the word law. And the question now is, what is the Christian's relationship to the law? I mean, after all, we're dead to the law now, according to Paul. We're dead to sin, and we're no longer under the law. So what is the point of the law? Is the law good? And what is the Christian's relationship to the law of God, the Old Testament, especially the Ten Commandments and so forth. And basically what Paul says in Romans 7 is the law shows us, even as Christians, our sin. And that's all it can do. It can show us what miserable people we are. It can show us that we fall short every day in word, thought, and deed, even as Christians. Okay? And this is Paul's lament in Romans 7. At the end of the chapter, right? That, you know, he says, "O wretched man that I am! You know, in the inward man I delight after the law of God, and yet there's this principle in me that I can't do what I want to do. I can't obey as I want to obey." And basically, what he's telling us here is that the law is not sufficient. Even as a Christian, the law is not sufficient to sanctify us, to make us holy. It can't produce in us righteousness. It never could as an unbeliever. It can't as a Christian. The law cannot make you holy. And it still can't. And that leaves us then, or brings us to chapter 8. And whereas in chapter 6 the key word was sin, chapter 7 the key word was law, chapter 8 the key word is Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And in the vast majority of cases where Spirit is used in this chapter, it is referring to the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is used, the word Spirit, is used 19 times in this chapter, which is a quarter of the times that Paul uses it in all of his epistles, including the rest of Romans, a quarter of the time that Paul has used the word or referred to the Holy Spirit, it is in Romans chapter 8. And we pointed this out at the beginning of the series, which I'm sure you don't remember since that's a year ago, but Romans 8 is central to Paul's understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And if I can put it this way, the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit is absolutely central in Paul's thinking, particularly in Paul's thinking, in relation to the Christian life. As I said before, you cannot live the Christian life unless you have the Holy Spirit. He is the one that accomplishes it. He is the one that does it. And I can't help but think there are many out there who do not know Christ and yet are still trying to live the Christian life. You can't do it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And as you look down through this passage, Romans chapter 8, you begin to see how central the Holy Spirit is. And so we could really almost summarize this chapter or give it a heading as Life in the Spirit, which I think what I titled my first message on Romans back in February. Life in the Spirit. That's what this chapter especially is about. And that is what the Christian life is. Paul refers to in other passages, in other epistles, he talks about walking in the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit, and living in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit, and all that. Okay, and Romans 8 is the most comprehensive description of, an explanation of, what that is, life in the Spirit, something that an unbeliever is absolutely incapable of. Listen, the Christian life is not mere morality. That's very important to understand. Okay? The Christian life is not merely not killing, not lying, not swearing, not blaspheming, you know, being a good person. Okay? It's much more than that. Okay? It's being controlled by the Holy Spirit in all your motives, in all your thoughts, in all your actions, in all your words. And I have to say today, in all your emails. Okay? You know, I do. I often pray in the morning, Lord, please guide me in my emails. Because, you know, because truly, if you're like me, you have to really be careful of what you say in emails, because you know, you can be misunderstood in tone and, you know, all those things. You know, I want to be led by the Spirit in all those things. Okay, speaking the truth, filled with love and compassion, okay, and all that. Listen, that's the work of the Spirit. That's not merely being a moral person. Unbelievers can be moral, but they can't be filled by the Spirit, and they can't be led by the Spirit. And there's a vast difference, as we'll see as we go through this text. But let me just observe some of the things that Paul says regarding the Spirit and the Christian in this passage. We find in verse 9, for example, I'm not going to mention everything, the Spirit is central to our salvation. He says in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. In other words, it's very, very central to being a Christian is the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are a Christian. We find that the Holy Spirit, in verse 11, guarantees our resurrection. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. He is the means by which we will experience someday the resurrection of our bodies. And He is, in another place in Ephesians 1, He's called the seal. The guarantee that it will come to pass. Right? In verse 13, He is the key to the mortification of sin. Verse 13 says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's the only way you can put away sin is by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it by mere discipline. You can't do it on your own strength. You can't do it in your own wisdom. Okay, it's by the Holy Spirit. Now that's absolutely central. Verse 14, He is the one who guides us. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Okay. In verse 15, we find that He is the one who teaches us how to pray. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba meaning, it's a very intimate term, you might oftentimes just compare it to daddy. It's the idea of we cry out to our Father in prayer day by day. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us how to pray. And in fact, throughout the Scriptures, to call upon the Lord is equivalent to salvation. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth, it says in Psalm 145, 18. And this is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. It is to call upon the Lord. And who teaches us how to do that? It is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us how to pray. And a Christian who doesn't pray is an anomaly. That's not a Christian. Why? Because the Holy Spirit always teaches how to pray. And prayer is an important part of this section in Romans 8. In verse 16, we find He is the one who gives us assurance. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. And we could keep going because He's mentioned throughout this passage. But the point here is that the whole passage is focused on the Holy Spirit. And before this, chapter 8, verse 1 or verse 2, depending on the reading, we'll talk about that in a minute. But before chapter 8, the word Spirit is only used 4 times in the book of Romans. And probably at least 1 and maybe 2 of those are not referring to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is only mentioned a couple times in the book of Romans up to this point. All of a sudden, it is absolutely central to everything that Paul is saying. So we could emphasize that this is about life in the Spirit. Now, the second thing that we could say about this chapter, and this is also how it is often summarized because it's closely related, but it's also a central theme, and that is it teaches so clearly the security of the believer. Okay? And these two concepts are related. But if you'll notice, the chapter begins, therefore there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Okay? If you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation, and there never will be. You, by the way, that's kind of the flip side of justification. Basically, it's justification. Condemnation is the opposite of justification. So what he's saying here is that in Christ we are secure. And this is a very important theme of the chapter as well. And the reason we are secure, at least in part, is because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But if you'll notice, this chapter ends with an incredible climax that is one of the most sublime sections of Scripture. And let me just read from 31 down. And this is all about the security of the believer. And this is kind of, again, this is his climactic point. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is an incredible statement of our security in Christ. Listen, if you are in Christ, you cannot be lost. There is no condemnation. The law has no more power to condemn you. Your sins are forgiven. And all that has been promised to us through Christ is ours and is guaranteed. And we can say with Paul, if God be for us, who can possibly be against us? See, it's God that justifies. So it's God that condemns. If He justifies us, who could possibly condemn us? And so we have here the security of the believer. Now, in the few minutes that I have remaining this evening, what I would like to do is begin to look at the first four verses. And what I want to kind of point out to you tonight, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to finish this, but I'd like to point out how Paul, what I think Paul is doing here in these first four verses, is tying four important concepts together. And the means by which they are tied together, the reason they're tied together, is, at least in part, the work of the Holy Spirit. And I want to, before I go through the verses, I want to rehearse the ideas, because I know sometimes these words, you know, people think of them as theological jargon. They're very important. But I want to just rehearse the meanings of them so we're on the same page, so you know what I'm talking about. The first idea is the idea of justification. So, does any brave soul want to tell me what justification is? What is justification? Okay, declared righteous. Very important. It is. Now last year we went through this repeatedly as we went through Romans 3 and 4, but justification is not, I have to really emphasize this because we tend to mix these up. Justification is not to be made righteous. It is to be declared righteous. That's very important. That's the difference between Roman Catholic theology and biblical theology, largely. In other words, when we are justified, we are declared by God to be righteous on the basis of a righteousness that we did not accomplish. We are declared to have a righteous standing before God on the basis of what Christ accomplished, what Christ did, what He did in fulfilling the law perfectly in His life and then dying in our place, so that His righteousness is imputed to me as if I never sinned. And my sin, it's an accounting idea, this idea of imputation. My sin is imputed to Christ as if He sinned. He paid the penalty for my sin. And this transaction we call imputation results in justification. That is, I am declared righteous on the basis of faith in what Christ did for me. So, again, I often use the analogy of justification. It's a legal term. When you think of a judge, a defendant appearing before a judge, and he makes a verdict, and he says, not guilty. That's justification. Okay? If he says guilty, that's condemnation. Okay? Justification is simply saying we have found that you are righteous in regard to the law. You have not disobeyed the law. You are righteous in this regard. Now, of course, that's impossible for us because we've broken the law, right? So for God to declare us righteous just, you know, arbitrarily would be actually immoral on God's part. You know, people say things like, well, you know, God is a good God and He would never send anyone to hell and He's loving, so I know that when I get there, He's just going to forgive me. And that's just not true. And the reason it's not true is because God is good. He warns over and over in the Old Testament about, you know, justifying the ungodly. He can't justify the ungodly just because He's a nice person or a nice God. That would actually be a violation of His righteousness and His goodness. He must condemn the sinner. But by giving His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right, He is able then to justify the ungodly, as it says in Romans chapter 3. and it's through faith in him that we are justified. We are declared righteous. That is, we are given a righteous standing before God. And now, because we're justified, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1, right? Now, that's justification. Now, the second word, which we really haven't dealt with in Romans, but it's an important word as well, and is the word regeneration. Do you know what regeneration means? Anyone want to? Do you know what it literally means? Regeneration? What does it literally? What's that? Close. It's definitely that. The idea of rebirth, right? Generation. In other words, it's very closely related to the idea of born again. We could really say it's the same thing as the new birth. Okay, regeneration, justification happens outside of you, okay? In other words, it's a declaration made about you. Regeneration is something that is accomplished in you by the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit, meaning your sins must be cleansed and you must have a new heart, okay? So when someone's born again, that's a work that the Holy Spirit does within the heart. So that the law now is written on the heart. It's something that he accomplishes. We can't do it on our own. We can't. Notice, there is never a command in the Bible, be born again. Okay? It's never commanded. Sometimes you'll hear preachers say that. Be born again, as if it's a command. It's not a command. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It must be accomplished in you. It was a statement. It was a declaration, not a command. And it was passive. It wasn't something they were to do. It was something that had to be done to them. And that's why we call upon the Lord for regeneration, right? Because we know that he's the one that must accomplish it. But regeneration is the work that's done within, okay? Now, I'm going to say more about this, but I want to observe these two are absolutely inseparable, which is, I think, Paul's point here, Romans 8, 1-4, at least in part. Justification and regeneration are absolutely inseparable. In other words, and I'll say more about this, but you cannot say, I am justified by faith, and at the same time not be born again. Okay, in other words, if you are truly justified by faith and you have put your faith in Christ truly, you have a new heart. And the evidence of a new heart is what? That you're changed. Okay? And that's largely Paul's point in Romans 6-8. That you can't say, I'm justified by faith and still live in sin. That to be justified by faith and to walk in the Spirit are always together. See, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You can't separate them. And I think that's his main point in verses 1-4, which we're not going to get to today, but we'll look at it. Now, the other word, the third word, is atonement. What's atonement? Okay, payment. Atonement is a word that has taken on a theological word that has kind of sums up, if you will, what Christ did on the cross. The way we use the word atonement really isn't used in Scripture the way we use it. But it has come to mean, it's kind of a theological term that just as like an umbrella term that covers all the things that Christ did on the cross. What he accomplished on the cross, we call atonement. And that includes things like expiation of our sin. Okay, when we say our sins are washed away, that's part of the atonement. Propitiation, which is the idea that when Christ died on the cross, he satisfied the wrath of God. The wrath of God was against me. I was under the wrath of God. I was bound for hell, and deservedly so. But when Christ died on the cross, he took upon himself the wrath of God. He experienced, by the way, this is one of the reasons I don't think we'll ever really comprehend what Christ endured at the cross. He took the eternal wrath of God upon himself, which is why he had to be God too, by the way. A mortal being could not have taken that for mankind. And there's a mystery here, without question, but this is surely why Jesus sweat drops of blood. Really, it was God taking upon himself his own wrath. I mean, that's in essence what it was. I don't think we could ever comprehend exactly what happened at the cross or the love of God that was displayed at the cross and what Jesus did. But he did that. He took our sins, propitiation. There are some other words in relation to atonement. But this is the idea of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He accomplished the payment for our sins. He was a substitution, a penal substitution. He took our place, paid for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins, so that our sins are expiated, they're washed away, and our propitiation, Christ or God's wrath was propitiated, and then satisfaction, the idea that God's law was satisfied, both in that he obeyed the law perfectly and that he fulfilled the penalty that was due to us. He fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf, so that the law was satisfied, so that there's no way the law can make any demands on us anymore. It's like someone coming in to, if you were caught speeding and you had a speeding fine and you went into the judge and said, well, here's my fine, and he says, oh, look, somebody came in and paid for it, you don't owe anything. The law can't charge you twice. Why? Someone paid it. It's paid. And in essence, that is what Christ did when we say he satisfied the law. He satisfied the law on our behalf. So the law has no more demand over us. This is atonement. And this is what Paul refers to in verse 3. And it's the foundation for regeneration and for justification. This is how God accomplished these things. And then verse 4, he deals with sanctification. Again, we'll go through this next week. But sanctification is then the process, okay, the process by which day by day the Christian is being made more holy, being made more like Christ in word, in thought, especially in thought, right? In thought and in deed, bringing every thought captive to Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. This is sanctification, renewing our mind. This is something that for the Christian is being accomplished day by day. As Isaiah says, right, you know, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is how it works. This is God's method. He day by day makes us more like Christ as we meditate on the Word, as we renew our mind, as we are changed by the power of God and by the Holy Spirit. We are sanctified, and as he says in Romans 8 here, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Now, I will do this next week, but I wanted to go through the terms. Paul, in Romans 8, 1 through 4, really ties these four things together and makes them absolutely inseparable. So that if you're justified, you are regenerate. There's no such thing as a justified, non-regenerate person out there. And that's very important, by the way. Because if you lose regeneration, what you have is the idea that you can be justified because you supposedly have faith and yet be unchanged. There is no such creature. I think Paul's very clear about that. Okay? If you're justified, you are regenerate. If you're regenerate, it's because of the work of the cross. It's because of what Christ did on Calvary, and it's through faith in him. And if you are justified and you're regenerate and you have experienced the benefits of the atonement, you are being sanctified because that's the very reason Christ died. He died to fulfill the law, the righteousness of the law in you. Now that almost summarizes, I think, what Paul has said and takes it one step further. And we'll look at this because there's a lot in these first four verses. And so we'll look at that next week. Let me just, before we pray and continue into baptism, I'll just ask, does anybody have any questions in regard to what I said? I know this is kind of more like an introduction. We'll get more into the verses, Lord willing, next week. That either means you completely understand or you don't understand at all. But hopefully the former. All right, well, let's close in prayer, and then after I close in prayer, I'll ask Dave Howard to come up and lead in a couple songs. Let's pray. Father, your truth is incredibly profound. There is such simplicity, and yet there is such depth. And Lord, we confess that the thoughts of God are very deep, as the psalmist said. And Lord, we acknowledge that as we contemplate these things, as we contemplate what you have done for us and in us by the Holy Spirit and by the work of Christ, we confess that we are in awe. And there is much, so much that we do not comprehend. And yet, Lord, we do believe that your word is true and that you have, what you have said in this book is infallible and authoritative and perfect. And we do indeed place our faith in Christ and in this word that you have given to us. Lord, we pray that day by day you might make us more and more into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to pray now especially that you would bless this time of baptism. We pray, Lord, that you would especially bless Mike, and we thank you, Lord, for the testimony that he has in regard to the work that you have accomplished in his life. And we pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon him even this evening. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.